We come back again to the two beasts in Revelation chapter 13 this morning. These are two men, as we understand the scriptures, who are reminiscent of the two great beasts that the Lord showed or talked to Job about. Behemoth, the land monster, and Leviathan, the devilish sea monster. First, we had the beast out of the sea in verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And then in verse 11, which we'll get into today, Lord willing, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Let's pray for the Lord to help us understand this together. Lord, we do thank you that all these matters are under your control. We see these prophecies, Lord. They are terrifying. They are sobering. And yet you remind us over and over again in this section that they can only do what they are permitted to do by your sovereign power and for your sovereign purposes. Father, we bow ourselves before you. We acknowledge you as the Creator, Sovereign Lord of all the earth. And we do pray that you would help us to understand what you have in store so that we can be prepared for it. And Lord, in particular, so that we can glorify you and bear witness to you, whatever the circumstances are that we face, rather than falling into discouragement or being tempted ourselves to deny you. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation, in our Savior's name. Let's remember what's going on here. The three chapters, 12 through 14, are an introduction to the last great judgment section in the Revelation, the seven bowls of judgment or vials of judgment that are going to be poured out. Just as the first set of seven, the seals, were introduced by a vision of heaven and our Lord and the Father and the angels and the saints all worshiping in heaven. So here we have the earthly actors that characterize what's going on earth during this last series of judgments. We began in chapter 12 by being introduced to the dragon, who is a serpent-like figure that is identified with Satan and with the one who tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is cast out of heaven in chapter 12. And in chapter 13, he organizes his work on earth through two people. One is called the beast out of the sea, and the other is called the beast out of the earth. The beast out of the sea is the one that we conventionally call the Antichrist. We'd identify him with the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As in chapter 13, you cannot understand this prophecy unless you know earlier scripture that God has provided. And in the study today, we're going to be drawing further on Daniel 7, which we looked at last week. We'll also say some more about 2 Thessalonians 2. And we'll go into Deuteronomy chapter 13 for God's teaching back in the time of Moses about the nature of false prophets and what to expect from them. Then in a week or two, we'll get into chapter 14 and we'll see how God cares for his children. But right now, we're looking at these two beasts. We have to finish the beast out of the sea, and then we'll get into the beast out of the earth. When we introduced these a few weeks ago, I observed a parallelism between them, and I outlined that on the slide for you. Both of them bear resemblance to the dragon, that is, to Satan. In both cases, there's a reference to the fact that the first beast was wounded unto death and yet was alive. A counterfeit resurrection. He is the Antichrist. He is the false Christ. And he tries to imitate Christ every way he can. So there's a false resurrection there that leads people to worship him. And that is in both descriptions of the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. And then in both cases, there's the particular Greek verb that is used a few times. It was given. It emphasizes divine permission. It emphasizes that what these characters do although they think they're showing off how powerful they are, they can only do it because God has permitted them to do it. It was given to them by God to do this. Then, in both cases, there is a distinctive sign. It's negative in the case of the beast out of the sea. Those who follow him are marked by not being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who follow him are marked, in the case of the beast out of the earth, with a mark in their forehead and in their right hand, without which they cannot buy or sell. Finally, there is an exhortation to pay careful attention at the end of each of these. These two descriptions are very parallel, and it really gives us the outline of both sections. So as we go through them, I'm just following the outline that John has given us by organizing his material here. And last week we were studying the beast out of the sea. We began to talk about this business of divine permission. He needs divine permission to do whatever he does. I went over with you the example from 1 Kings chapter 19, where King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat are preparing for battle, and the prophet Micaiah, the son of Imlah, tells the king that he's going to be defeated, and relates a vision he saw of the heavenly council, in which the Lord, with all the heavenly host around him, says, "I want Ahab killed. How are we going to do this?" And a spirit stands up and says, "I will take care of it." And the Lord says, "How are you going to do it?" The spirit says, "I will go be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Now, this is clearly not a godly spirit. This is a demonic spirit. "I'm going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And the Lord says at the end there, "Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so." This is a very sobering insight to how a lot of bad things happen in the world. The Lord has his sovereign objective. He wants Ahab dead. He's going to accomplish it through false prophets who are inspired by a lying spirit. It's the lying spirit that suggests that action. All the Lord says is, "Here's the objective. I want Ahab out of the way." And a lying spirit says, "I'd be happy to go deceive the prophets of Baal." And the Lord says, "Okay, you may do so. Go ahead." You see that also in the case of Job, where Job is a righteous man. Satan says he's just serving you because you're so good to him. And the Lord permits Satan. He gives Satan the permission to abuse Job. Now, what Satan did with Job was terrible. God doesn't do it, but he allows it to be done. The same thing happened in 1 Kings chapter 19. I came across another example. Wednesday evening, we were talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And it struck me as we were reading the scriptures that describe that, how Paul describes that in, here we are, 2 Thessalonians 12:7. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Now, this thorn in the flesh was something that Satan brought to him. It's a messenger of Satan. And yet, notice his expression, "There was given unto me." This was God's permission. God realized that Paul was at risk of becoming puffed up with all the revelation he received. And God apparently said to the heavenly council, "I want to be sure that Paul understands his limitations. What suggestions do you have?" And some demon or other said, "I will go afflict him in a certain way." And the Lord said, "Okay, I accept that proposal. Go do it." You may say, "Well, that makes God responsible for it." God tempts no man with evil, neither can he be tempted. But it's documented in Scripture that he does work this way. He permits wicked things to happen. And it's not our place as his creatures to question his wisdom or his justice in doing that. We should simply recognize when we see bad things happen that they're under God's control and only at his permission. So we begin to consider this, and there are four times here in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 and 7, that we read about this permission. So chapter 13, verse 5, "There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." And power was given unto him. Our version says to continue 42 months. But if you've got the notes that the King James translators put in, look over in the margin. There was given him power to make war.
And that actually is the majority reading here. That's why they listed that. They realized that other Greek manuscripts had this expression. He was given power to speak great things and blasphemies and to make war. This is the summary of what we're going to see in the next few verses. Blasphemy and making war. But 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. It's limited. Not only does he function only with God's permission, it was given unto him. He's also got strict bounds on it. It will not continue indefinitely. The Lord is in control, although a satanic being is carrying out this difficulty. And we talked before about the distribution of the term "it is given," and we saw that it peaks at the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, and now it's peaking here very high in chapter 13, where we read about these two beasts and what they're doing. They're acting under divine permission. I also drew a picture here of the verb war, the noun war, or the verb to make war. And you'll see that that's also concentrated right here in chapter 13. This is something that we are to expect. Our Savior said that during this period of time there would be wars and rumors of wars. Think of what's happened. The devil was engaged in war in heaven. That was chapter 12. He was cast out. He's really frustrated. He lost that one. He's not going to lose this one, he thinks to himself. I am going to conquer. And now on earth, he's going to stir up wars. And we should expect to see more and more earthly conflict. Blasphemy and war. Notice now how verse 6 begins to amplify this summary. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And that "and" may, in fact, be better omitted. God and his tabernacle, namely, them that dwell in heaven. His tabernacle, God's tabernacle here, probably refers, as in Hebrews, to the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. And this statement has a striking echo in Revelation 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle," that's the skene, "of God is with men, and he will dwell," that's skenao again, the same verb that's used here in verse 6, "he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he their God." God's sanctuary, it's interesting, it's called a tabernacle. It's a tent. Something made of cloth or skins. That's what God's sanctuary is. In heaven, it's a tent. And God himself here, if we follow the majority reading, is said to dwell. That is, to tabernacle in heaven. We think of heaven as his permanent dwelling place. No. He dwells there in a tent. That's the same verb that describes how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived somewhere. And when we get to chapter 21, the tabernacle, the tent of God, comes down to earth. The New Jerusalem descends to earth. And John hears this voice saying, "The tabernacle of God, it was in heaven. Now it's on earth." The real one, not just the model one that Moses built. "And he will tabernacle with them." That's the same verb. To dwell on earth. Yes, there is a heaven. There is a throne of God in heaven. The angels have access to it. Our Savior makes intercession there. But as I read the scriptures, as I read these verses, and as I read Genesis chapter 3, God loves this world that he's made. He created it and called it good. His delight was come to walk in the garden in the cool of the day and had fellowship with his creature, Adam. And then Adam and Eve spoiled all that by sinning and making the earth defiled and unacceptable to God. But he's working all these things to bring things back to the point that he can once again dwell among men and be here. I find that a very inspiring and touching thought. You know, we all have these pictures of what the ultimate goal of everything is, being in heaven, flying around, playing harps and flapping wings. No, that's not what we're looking for. We are creatures of earth. God created us to have dominion over a physical creation. And once the Lord Jesus fulfills that promise and this earth is finally purged away and destroyed by fire, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. And that's where the tabernacle of God is going to descend to earth. And God will once again walk with joy and have fellowship with his creatures in his good and beautiful creation. So here's the beast. He's blaspheming. He's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming God's tabernacle, God's dwelling place in heaven. Yeah. Did you ever see a spoiled child who can't get what he wants? And what he does then is he says, well, that was terrible anyway. I didn't want it. It was a mess. It really was bad. He tries to play it down and say how terrible it was. That's what the beast is here. He has been kicked out of heaven. And now he's going to blaspheme everything that has to do with heaven. And he's going to try to make things terrible on earth. The first part of the summary was he's going to blaspheme. The second part of the summary was he's going to make war. And that's verse 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and, please notice, to overcome them. Most of the times in the New Testament we read about overcoming, it is the saints overcoming. Is our Lord overcoming? But during these 42 months, it is given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We saw that in chapter 11, verse 7, when the beast was introduced to us. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. That's the beast we're looking at here. The beast out of the bottomless pit, out of the abyss. The beast out of the sea. He will fight against the saints and he'll be permitted to overcome them. And this also goes back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7:21, one of the horns on that terrible Roman beast, we read about in verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That's the prophecy of the same thing right now. The beast is going to focus his attention on God's people. And a lot of believers are going to die. They're going to be defeated in the world's terms. It is given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. This is for God's purposes. Not ours to question it, but we should understand that he is going to permit it. These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he gets the last word in chapter 19 when he comes again. So we've seen this summary. He's going to blaspheme and make war. We've seen that summary amplified. He's going to blaspheme everything in heaven. He couldn't have it, so now he's going to say all sorts of wicked things about it. And he's going to make war with the saints and be able, for a limited period of time, under God's control, to have victory over them. And what? How broad is this control, this authority? Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. I've put down here a table that we saw before in our study. We listed out the different things that places where everybody was described using some combination of people and nation and tongue and king and tribe and multitude. And here in the majority reading, we have these four that are showing up here in this order. First of all, we have the tribe, and then we have the people, and then we have nation, and then tongue, and then we have nation. And there's a difference here in the different texts, but I'm following what the majority reading is here. There are four other lists that share those same elements. If you look at these three columns here, well, this column here, this row here, and this row here, and this one here, and this one here. The same elements, but in different order. The closest two orders are here and here. And I found it interesting looking at these to look at what is being described in each of these. I colored the verse numbers blue if the universal group that is being described consists of God's people or those whom God is bringing to himself. I colored it in red if it describes the multitude who are assembled against God. Now, will you notice that both categories are universal? You know, there is no distinctly ethnic characterization either of God's people or of the people of the Antichrist. Our Savior draws his people from every nation and people and kindred and tongue. And Antichrist will do the same thing. It's a very clear demonstration of the wickedness of any form of racial or ethnic prejudice, because there's no group that has a monopoly on serving God faithfully, and there's no group that is exclusively evil. Both Satan and our Savior gather their followers from all different groups, every possible ethnic combination. So that's what he's permitted to do. Now we go on to the next point of parallelism, which is the distinctive sign that sets them apart. And this sign is negative in verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Paul wrote to Timothy, the Lord knows them that are his. He knows those whom he's chosen for himself. And those who follow the beast show that they are not among that number. This is the second of three references in the Revelation to the Lamb's Book of Life. We saw one earlier. Let's go on here. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, he that overcometh, this is the letter to Sardis, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And the final reference is in chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. But we do see the concept elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Our Savior in Luke 10:20 talks about the disciples' names being written in heaven. And Hebrews chapter 12:22 talks about the church of the firstborn, which are written or enrolled in heaven. I find it helpful to keep in mind this little table right here. There are four books in God's library that are described in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And two of them describe people's actions. There is a record book of what has been done. And you'll remember at the Great White Throne, people's lives are examined from the books to see what they have done, whether their deeds are good or whether they're evil. That's a book of past actions that people have done. The New Testament and the Old Testament also both refer to God's book of decrees, stating what God has written we will do. David says in particular, in thy book all of them were written, the days were ordained when as yet there was none of them. So God's eternal purposes for each of us in terms of our lives, our daily lives, are all spelled out. But also our status. The book of the living is those who are actually alive on earth at any given time. And that appears to be focused mainly in the Old Testament. But the book of life is God's decrees about who will live. In other words, this is a book that describes God's people. It's the register of those he's going to bring to himself. And here we are reminded that nobody in that book is going to follow this beast. And those who do follow it are showing by their conduct that they are not truly God's children. The fifth thing that both of these descriptions of beasts have in common is a call to attention. And here that call to attention is in verses 9 and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Pay attention. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Now, the Lord is going to hold accountable those who do violence to others. And there's a good deal of textual uncertainty. Josh is looking at the text. He's scratching his head here because it doesn't quite line up. But we could talk about that offline if you'd like to. But certainly one of the themes that's being emphasized in this verse is that God holds accountable those who do violence to others. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. I will repay. At first glance, this seems to be a threat to the beast. It's going to abuse God's people, maybe take many of them captive, send them into captivity, abuse them with the sword. But I think it's also a warning there to ourselves. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter when Peter tried to defend him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Put up again thy sword into his place. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Now, there's a lot of difference on this among those who name the name of Christ. But our Savior tells us to love our enemies. And I cannot understand how I could ever go to another human being and say, you know, you're my enemy because you're here trying to kill me, and I love you, but I'm going to stab you with my sword. Maybe somebody can explain this to me. Maybe I'm just thick. I can't see how you do that. The Apostle Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds. You can be certain that when the beast appears, there are going to be militias called up, many of them in the name of Christ, to try to oppose him physically. My firm persuasion is that believers should have no part in that kind of activity. You may disagree with me. We can talk about that if you want to during the discussion session. But the more I meditate on the nature of my Savior, what he wants us to be doing is persistently holding forth the gospel and being an example of God's forgiving grace to others. And at some point, that may call for us to surrender ourselves and our families to physical abuse and physical death. Remember, it is given. God is in control. And this world right here, this is not the end of our purpose. In fact, it's often been the case that the blood of the martyrs has led to tremendous growth in the church. We need to trust God. Look at what he did with the death of his son. Look at what he did with the death of Stephen. As the believers scattered abroad from Jerusalem in that terrible persecution, went everywhere preaching the gospel and opening up the gospel to the Gentiles, a direct result of the suffering that the church was engaged in. Let's pray the Lord will help us to trust in him and be steadfast and not try to take matters into our own hands and try to use the devil's methods for accomplishing God's purposes. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is what we need to pray God for. Patience and faith in these times of tribulation. So much for the beast out of the sea. But there's another beast now. And again, I'm going to follow the table, the outline that we had, and follow that through because it fits very well. The first point of similarity between these two beasts is their relation to the dragon. The first beast looked like the dragon. The second beast sounds like a dragon. John writes, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Well, the first beast came up out of the sea. That was in Daniel 7:3. The second beast comes out of the earth. That also comes from Daniel chapter 7. In particular, verse 16. So remember that the four beasts come up. The last beast has all these horns. There's this... And in 7:16, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this, So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, says the angelic interpreter, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Wait a minute, Daniel. Go back to verse 3. Where did the beasts come from? The beasts came up from the sea. And these beasts, verse 17, are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. So where do they come from? They come from the sea? Where do they come from? The earth. Well, of course, there's a subtle difference. The beasts come from the sea. But when they were engaged with the people of God, they were represented by kings. Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the various Roman emperors, beginning with Julius Caesar. And those kings are said to arise out of the earth. People in the military have a concept. They call it boots on the ground. When you're going to conquer an enemy, you do a lot of planning, a lot of preparation, and that can happen, you know, in Washington or in Moscow or in Peking or wherever people are gathering together trying to figure out how they're going to wage their war. But ultimately, to make things work, you've got to get boots on the ground to do the work. The beast out of the sea, the kingdoms, these kingdoms represent the demonic forces. Remember, the sea is where Leviathan, the dragon, lives. They represent the dragon and his plans, and they're associated with the sea because they're closest to him in planning and in strategy. But the kings are the actual ones on the earth who are doing the work and making it happen. They are the boots on the ground. So we have the first beast here who comes from the sea. That emphasizes his immediate connection with the dragon. He is the immediate representative of the dragon. Yes, he will appear on earth. Yes, he will appear in the temple of God, presenting himself as God. But now we've got this beast coming out of the earth, and that emphasizes that he is hands-on, boots on the ground, doing the work on the ground, popularizing the worship of the first beast. So it's very interesting the way Daniel plays with those two things. Now, he's described as having two horns like a lamb. We saw another lamb with horns back in chapter 5. In John's vision of heaven, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Our Savior appears as a lamb with seven horns. Seven is the number of completeness. And he was fully armed. He had seven horns. Beast from the earth appears. And in keeping with the theme of counterfeiting that we've seen before, remember how the first beast died and was raised again? Well, the lamb is a lamb with horns, and so the false prophet has got to appear as a lamb with horns, but he can only manage two horns. He can't get all seven. So you can see right there, it's a counterfeit, but it's not a complete counterfeit. And he is the one that gathers the people together to worship and to follow the Antichrist, the false beast. Well, he's the false prophet. We'll talk about that in a little bit. This is backwards to daily life. In daily life, the lambs follow a human shepherd. But here, the lamb with horns is leading the people. And Brother Bilson has given us a great picture of this guy right here. And Bilson, my understanding was that these are other faces here we didn't bother to draw.
Yeah.
Too much trouble to draw. Here are all the people following this character. Isn't this impressive? What a Hulk. You can see how people would follow him. Thank you very much, brother. That's exactly the point. Here's a picture that we took some years ago in Israel that shows how things usually work. Okay? Here's the sheep down here, and here's the shepherd up in the front, and they're following the shepherd. You know, you don't drive sheep. You drive cows. the cowboys at the back chasing them, but with sheep, someone's at the front leading them. That's what our Savior said. The shepherd goes out and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Well, usually it's a human who's leading all the sheep. Here, it's a lamb with two horns, and he's leading these multitudes into worship to honor the beast out of the sea. We're told, go back here now, that he spake as a dragon. I pointed out to you that in both cases there is a similarity to the dragon. The first beast out of the sea looks like the dragon. The second beast out of the earth speaks like a dragon. So in both cases, they reflect the satanic origin of what they are doing. But the emphasis here is on what he says. And this leads to another name that is used for him repeatedly in the Revelation. Look, for example, in chapter 16, verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. We have the dragon in chapter 12 introduced. And now we've got two beasts. Which is the beast here? Well, I think the beast in 16:13 is the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. And the beast out of the earth is here called the false prophet, because he's the one who speaks. He's the talker. So he's the false prophet. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. We're going to see all that here next week as we go on studying the beast out of the earth. He works miracles. He deceives people. These both were cast alive into a lake burning with brimstone. This is after the Lord invades the earth. Satan is then held bound for 1,000 years and finally released until in 20, verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So I believe that the one we see here as the beast from the earth is the one that is later described as the false prophet. And here we have the satanic trinity. We have the dragon, as Satan. We have the beast out of the sea, who is the Antichrist, the one to whom worship is directed, the one who dies and rises again. And then we have this false prophet, the beast out of the earth, the boots on the ground, directing worship and doing miracles so that everyone will honor the Antichrist and bring glory to him. Our Savior had warned that this would be the pattern down through history, not just at the last days. In Mark chapter 13, verse 22, he said, false Christs and false prophets shall arise. And that's what chapter 13 is giving us. The ultimate false Christ, the Antichrist, and the ultimate false prophet, the beast out of the earth. So there is a similarity between both beasts. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at their similarity in the area of the healed wound and worship, and go on to talk about the divine permission and the other points of similarity between them. But for right now, I think the thing that sticks in my mind is this wonderful verb, it was given. This is all under God's control. It's not pleasant. It's not pretty. But the Lord is telling us what's coming, and he's telling us that he's in charge. We need to trust in him and exhibit the faith and patience of saints in dealing with that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for encouraging us. Lord, like a careful parent, you tell us what to expect and you reassure us of your care and your provision. Help us, Lord, to be steadfast in serving you. Help us to cleave to your word no matter what inducements are set before us to turn us away. We pray, Lord, that we would follow our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be like him, even to the point of his willingness to suffer in order to glorify you and be obedient to you. Strengthen us, we pray, and help us, Lord, while we have freedom, to make the Lord Jesus known, to speak for him, zealously among all of our associates. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. False prophet makes a lot of false promises. The hymn, Jesus' Priceless Treasure, in the Blue Book, tells us of all the wonderful things that our Savior has done for us. And he does not deceive us. These are not false promises. Ron, there's a marker again in the book for you. Jesus' Priceless Treasure. If you're able to stand, let's stand as we sing this together.